Father, thank you for a song like that. It just reminds us that no matter what it is we're facing in life, Lord, especially those challenging things, those hard things, those things that seem to overwhelm us and overcome us, there is no point at which you will not hold us fast. God, you are there for us. There is no point in which you will abandon us or forsake us or leave us. You have promised to us that you will be with us to the very end. So God, what a source of encouragement that is to know that when life looks bleakest and feels as though we are all alone, that it is true above what we feel that you are there and you will hold us fast. So Lord, thank you for these realities that you have revealed to us in your word. God, thank you for how you sustain each and every one of us by your word. God, thank you for the grace you give us and the strength you give us. Thank you for brothers and sisters that you give to us, that are a gift to us, to remind us of these beautiful truths. God, thank you that we were reminded today of just how purifying and powerful your blood is. It washes us anew. God, thank you that we were able to gather today and to give you praise, being reminded of the power of your word, its perfection and purity, the way in which it works in us. So God, we are so thankful. And God, even now, I know there's folks in our church who are very concerned about tornadoes in the south. They have loved ones who are close and are affected, so we pray. God, even for those who have perished, families who are now grieving the loss, it is true, you will hold them fast. So we pray for them, Lord, that you would indeed do that. And we pray for those Christians who've been affected. May they remember these truths, that you will hold them fast through the tragedies. And may those who are neighbors who know you, may they give a word of encouragement and hope in these hard and difficult times. So raise up your church to be present, to be a hopeful presence. God, that you are with the grieving. God, as we now turn our attention to your word, we do pray, Lord, that you would illumine our minds, help us to understand more fully what it is you have for us. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for how we have access to it, and we pray now, in hearing it preached, that you would move within us, and that you would move us together as a church, that we would be more shaped and conformed to Christ than when we arrived. So God, work among us, we pray. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all, and thank you for those of you who came early. You got to witness in some part a number of folks getting baptized, six folks getting baptized. We got five more on the docket, and so what a glorious day to be able to do that together. I want to invite you to open it up, if you have a copy of God's Word, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I have to set my timer, because I have to end on time since we have so many baptisms. So I have a clock and a timer here, and it's no guarantee. I'm just going to let you know. It's not a typo, week 24. You would think this is a giant book, this book of 1 Peter, but it's not. We're taking our time as we meander our way through it and pause over different sections of it to help us get a better grasp of what it is that the Apostle Peter has for us. And today we're going to be looking at belief, believing in Jesus, and how those who believe in Jesus receive honor, how it's an honor to believe in Jesus. Back in April, Heather and I had opportunity to go visit a childhood friend of mine named Renell and his family in North Carolina. And so we were celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary, so we decided to go, you know, like, who goes to the Bahamas? Go to North Carolina, you know. So we went there, and it was a good time, spending some time with Renell and his family. They live outside Charlotte, and so as we were having dinner with them, being able to chat with them about what it's like to live there in North Carolina. And we grew up together here in California, and then he went to school at Syracuse to play basketball, and then he went to North Carolina with he and his wife. And so I would ask him a lot, like, what's it like? And so we would just talk about things, and he said he and his wife were talking about how there's so many more California license plates driving around Charlotte these days. And so he kind of looked at me, and I'm like, nah, I'm good. And so I started asking him questions about what it's like for Californians to move to North Carolina. He says, well, it's different because people in North Carolina kind of have, an idea of who Californians are, what they're like, what they believe, how they think, and all that kind of stuff. And I'm like, really? And he's like, oh, yeah. It's very apparent. Who are Californians and who aren't, and you listen to them talk, and and so people make, some judgments. And so we spent some time in the Blue Ridge Mountains for a few days. We spent some time in the Outer Banks, the island areas, and it was a good time. But we would go to restaurants, and we'd eat and stuff, and we'd order, and we could definitely tell we're not from around here, and because they would ask, hey, where are y'all from? And it's like, how could you tell? It must be your accent, gives it away. So we would eat or whatever, and it was interesting. We would these smaller, we never eat at like chain stores, chain restaurants. We always eat in like these little local places. So we're in there, and everybody that's walking in, it's like, hey, and everybody knows everyone. But when we show up, they're like, can we help you? And so we definitely knew, all right, man, we're not from around here. But it was super interesting. My friend confirmed for me that when you're from California, you might get treated a little bit differently. People kind of look at you like, okay. And I recognized that, yeah, for sure, this ain't California. When we were driving on the highways and stuff, and next the gas station is flying the Confederate flag, I'm like, oh, this ain't California. Okay. But it was super interesting because there was a sense when we were being asked where we're from and stuff, and we're talking and just having that conversation with Rennell, and I was like, man, I felt a couple times like, I'm a little embarrassed to admit I'm from California. Not because I am ashamed, but it's like, And it kind of hit me at that moment that when I'm not from this place, and people know I'm not from this place, and they think certain things about me because I'm not from this place. And I'm kind of like, I'm not one of those Californians. I got, come on, man. And there's a bit of embarrassment. First Peter is really interesting because as we've been learning in our letter, Peter is writing to a bunch of Christians who are called elect exiles, meaning that they were chosen by God, but by the world, they are rejected. That they are to understand that this world is not their home. They're not from around here. And what's interesting is the world in the day of Peter, when he's writing to these Christians, the world was hating the Christians there. They stood out. They were not liked and loved. They were hated. And what's interesting about it is Peter is giving them a word of encouragement of saying, the world is putting pressure on you to be embarrassed that you are a Christian and that you claim the name of Christ, but don't be embarrassed, don't be ashamed of who you are, and not only that you are God's, but where you're headed. And I thought about that, how does that impact us today? If you're here today and you identify as a Christian, how does it impact you to be a Christian in this world, among your co-workers, family? Are you embarrassed by that? Do you go out of your way to make sure that your friends and family and co-workers know you're not one of those Christians? Whatever those Christians are. You just got to not alienate, but you got to separate. No, I'm not one of them. Ugh. When someone finds out you go to church, do you provide a lot of qualifications about the church you go to? I go to church, but it's not like one of those churches. It's like this. When you talk about being a Christian, do you first go, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. When somebody asks you questions about what you believe, do you answer their questions in hushed tones? You're at a restaurant where you're bellowing out how excited you are for the upcoming vacation, but then when it comes down to the spiritual stuff, it's like, yeah, I was reading my Bible. And are you embarrassed? Because in the world, there's a lot of times where people who do not have our values, do not have our beliefs, will find us to be despicable. They will dislike us and hate us. They will try to force us to feel embarrassed for who we are and what we believe, and they will provide labels for us to try to put pressure on us to conform to what they believe, what they value, and what they think. So they call us closed-minded bigots. They call us homophobic. They call us those conservative Christian nationalists. They call us, oh, those progressive weirdos. They call us those compromised or those affirming or whatever. If someone were to ask you, if you're a Christian, and you felt a little bit of embarrassment, and then they go on to ask you this question that many people feel so frightened of. Are you, like you actually believe, like, homosexuality is a sin? You actually believe that? And in the moment, you're going, oh, no. And then you're told Christianity equals, it's a synonym of being nice. So you're like, well, I can't tell them yes. I believe that because then I won't be nice. And then they'll put pressure on me. They'll probably call me a homophobe. So then I'll say, well, that issue, it's a delicate issue, and I want to be very nuanced about it, which is a way for you to scurry out from the black and white reality where the answer should be, yeah, it is a sin. But we're embarrassed, are we not? You're a Christian. Are you one of those Christians that actually believe, like, literally the Bible? Like, Jesus literally rose from the dead. You actually think that? What about science? Man, you guys are closed-minded. Well, wait a minute. I mean, it depends on what you mean by literal. I mean, and then you try to be nice because you are embarrassed. The recipients of Peter's letter were facing very similar challenges and pressures that we face today. The world was putting pressure on the Christians during Peter's time to conform and adopt to worldly ways of thinking and valuing and living. And Peter is providing a word of encouragement to these Christians who are feeling the pressure that they should be ashamed of themselves for believing what they believe. That they are a disgrace to the world because of what they believe in, who they claim to be the Lord. And so they should be filled with shame. Peter gives this encouragement starting in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Peter is writing to Christians, these elect exiles, chosen by God but rejected by the world, filled with pressures one kind or another, who need a word of encouragement. So Peter quotes to them three scriptures, and I'm going to focus our time on the last promise of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. That'll be the bulk of our time, where we're trying to unpack what it means that by faith in Christ as our cornerstone, we have honor rather than shame. And so Peter gives this a promise: whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. And that is a word needed for the Christians who are experiencing the worldly pressure of being embarrassed by what they believe. Peter says, don't be embarrassed by what you believe, because if you believe in Jesus, you will never be put to shame. There's honor. So let's review a little bit about Jesus being that precious cornerstone, because if you read in verse 6, God says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And if you recall what we did from verses 2 through 5, we pieced a lot of these things together. And we saw, as Peter writes, like newborn infants, we're to long for the spiritual milk. That is, we should long and desire for God's word. Because by God's word, we are built up, we grow up into our salvation. And it's since, or if you've tasted that the Lord is good, or since you've tasted that the Lord is good, what happens is you come to Jesus and you continue to taste his goodness. And as you taste his goodness, the desire for more increases. And so you come back to him time and time again. I want to taste more of that goodness. I'm desiring it. And so in him, I am satisfied. And it goes and goes. So as you come to him, you have to know who he is. He's a living stone. He's been rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Amazingly, as we thirst and as we hunger for God and we taste his goodness by coming to Jesus and increasing our appetite for more and being satisfied in him, and cyclically it just keeps going on and on and on, God is at work. And as we come to Jesus by faith according to his word, God begins to work in us so that we see the preciousness of Jesus and return to him time and time again. And God works in us individually and together to create a thing called the church so that his presence would dwell on earth and we would become set apart for his work, having access to him and offering spiritual sacrifices, doing good to neighbor for the glory of God. God is at work through our work because Jesus is that precious cornerstone. Now, in verse 6, when Jesus is identified as a cornerstone, I think this is significant. It's significant because if you think about building anything, really, the very first piece of material that you use to build is the most important. If you build a shed in your backyard, the very first corner that you build or wall that you put together, that is going to set the tone for the rest of the building. You get that thing a little wonky, you go throw it up, and next thing you know, you got, and it's leaning, and you're like, who built this? Oh, I don't know, not me. Or if you've ever done tile, I don't know if you've ever done tile before, but here's the thing, you better be exact, because if you're going to tile your shower, you better make sure you have a line that is 100% plumb and completely horizontal, because when you put that first tile on there, if it's a little bit off, then by the time you finish, your whole thing is like, meh, and you're looking at it like, I'm getting dizzy when I go take a shower. I can't even. The first tile matters. And when you're building a stone in the ancient world, the most important stone is the cornerstone, because it is the stone that makes sure that everything is plumb and everything is square so that what is built is not off. Stability, soundness of construction is all dependent on the perfection of the cornerstone. And Jesus is that cornerstone. And because he is perfect, he is the one who is plumb and square. And if we use him as the first piece in how we build our lives, everything else will fall into place. But if it's something else other than Jesus, then we run the risk of building a life which is about to topple over. I love what Ephesians 2 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, referring to Jews and Gentiles, people from a wide variety of backgrounds, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is a way to say the scriptures, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Jesus is the cornerstone, and then the word of God becomes the foundation. And it's in Jesus the whole structure is being built, joined together, and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2 is very simple and very straightforward. If you build your life with Jesus as the cornerstone, that is what it means to have a Christ-centered life. And Jesus being the cornerstone, then you can build out from there and you lay a foundation with God's word, and then you begin to build upward. And when you build upward, because Jesus is the cornerstone and you got the scriptures as your foundation, you will have a steady, stable life, and it will not topple over. That's what makes Jesus so precious. So precious. And then we have this promise at the end of verse 6, and whoever believes in him, this precious chosen cornerstone, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In the original language, that will not be put to shame is an emphatic negation. What that means is basically it's like a double negative in English. It's kind of, and you and I talk like this sometimes, where somebody, if you offer me Brussels sprouts, I'll give you an emphatic negation. I will tell you, no, never, ever, ever will I eat what you just, take that home. It's gross. I hate it. And what we're trying to do is emphasize how much we are negating that thing. So it's like never, ever, ever. No way, no how, absolutely not. Does that make sense? All right. So if you think about it like that, whoever believes in Jesus, absolutely no way, ever, never, never will you be put to shame. Oh, that's intense. Okay, if I'm not something, then what am I? Right? Because you don't ever want to build your identity on what you're not exclusively. But you want to know, oh, wait a minute, if I'm not that, then what am I? And so the next verse, verse 7, first half. So the honor is for you who believe. Oh, so I will not be put to shame by faith. But by faith, I will be honored. Oh, so the opposite of shame is honor. And the opposite of honor is shame. We know what shame is, I think, because shame we know what honor is, I think, because we show honor as a nation, for instance, on Veterans Day or Memorial Day, where Veterans Day, we show honor to the military, those folks who are serving in military, we respect them. We esteem them, we thank them for their service. Memorial Day, which is coming up, we honor the memory of the dead. We respect, we esteem, we value. When 9/11 happened, I know not all of you are old enough to remember, but you're living in a post-9/11 world, and so this is just normal to you, but it wasn't always like this. Firefighters and first responders are honored in a way today that they weren't before September 11, 2001. We respect, we honor, we value. It's just different. So we know what honor is. When you highly regard, when you respect, when you value. And that is reserved for those who believe. To be honored, to be valued, to be respected. When you believe in Jesus, the honor is for you. And if you believe in Jesus, no way, no how, absolutely not, you will not be shamed. Now, typically in our society today, when we talk about shame, the most common way we talk about shame is we're talking about a negative emotion that is very painful, and it has to do with how we view ourselves. And so it's a way that we could say this, it's a negative feeling, very painful feeling, that you are a bad person, that you are unworthy of love, unlikable, unwanted, nobody cares about you, that kind of thing. And so you conclude, man, I am terrible. And that feeling of how terrible you are is the idea that this is painful. This hurts. This sucks. Sorry for the language, but that's probably the strongest word I can do in church. But because people who have been overcome with shame, it's so debilitating. You feel horrible. So that's the common way that we understand shame. And if somebody shames you, it means that they're attacking you. But you as a person. So you shamed me, which means you make me feel the negative, painful emotion that I am a terrible human being. You've done that to me when you shame me. So that's the common way that we understand. I think we can see that in the scriptures. For instance, Psalm 44 gives us that feel, that weightiness, where the psalmist writes, "All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face." So all day long, all I can think about is how disgraceful I am. And I can't even look myself in the mirror, because when I look at me, I just see a terrible person. I'm covered in shame. Painful, negative emotion of how you feel about yourself. That's the common way we understand shame. And I think there's some truth to that in the Bible, but I think the Bible expands that understanding of shame and goes a bit further. So what I want to do is help us, and I get it, brothers and sisters, we're inundated with that kind of way of thinking of shame, and we can't imagine another way to think of shame, but I just want to encourage you that if you were to look how the Bible describes shame, there's more to it, and so I want to invite you to think about it in the more expansive way the Bible does. Because the Bible understands shame a bit differently. It acknowledges the fact that shame has the negative, painful emotion of humiliation, of disgrace. But the Bible goes on to say and incorporate not just that emotion, but also what gave rise to that emotion. It incorporates behaviors and conditions and situations in which the shame arises. So commonly in our culture today, it's only the emotion that is highlighted, where the Bible say, no, yes to emotion, but also what caused it? Let's do both. A biblical understanding of shame has in common with the common understanding of shame, this idea that it is a painful emotion of humiliation. But here's the thing, is it's a painful humiliation and emotion in the presence of others. Because no one feels shame when they're by themselves, completely by themselves. You may experience it when you are alone, but it wasn't caused by you alone. It feels painful and humiliating only because there's people who you think have that opinion of you. And the Bible has that same kind of slant to it as well, that there is an audience, and that audience does contribute to the pain of shame. So when you take this into account, that it's not just the emotional pain you feel, but it's also behaviors, conditions, and situations that give rise to the emotional pain, then what we can conclude is this, that there actually can be bad shame and good shame. Now, what you may have just heard me say is, Pastor Phil said it's good that people feel terrible about themselves. I can't believe he said that. No, that's not what I said. What I'm saying is, when you consider the fact that we can feel negative, painful emotions about ourselves that were caused by certain behaviors, conditions, and situations, there may be behaviors, conditions, and situations that cause shame, and that's good for us. Because maybe the conditions, the behaviors, and the situations are bad. Let me show you. I think this will help. Philippians 3, verse 19. We don't know exactly who Paul's talking about, but he's talking about some folks that the Philippian church would definitely know who he was talking about, but we're not specifically, we don't know exactly who it is. But what he says about these folks is, he says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Now, let me just stop there. He doesn't mean like they worship their belly. They're like, look. I know some teenagers with their six-pack, they kind of do that. But no, that's not what we're talking about. The belly is where the ancients believed that your desires came from. So you desire deep in your gut. And so their God is their desires. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And if you look at this text, what's really interesting is he's giving a negative about these folks. Look, their minds are set on earthly things. And their God is their desires. The end is going to be destruction for them. And instead of being ashamed of this, that their minds are set on earthly things, and that God is their belly, instead of being ashamed of that, they glory in it. They boast about it. They think it's great. And so what Paul is doing is saying, given the fact that they behave this way, they think this way, they ought to be ashamed. But instead, they are, boasting. And so what Paul is doing is helping us to understand that if you don't feel shame when you should, that's not good. Now, how do we know whether or not we should feel shame? And this is where the audience comes in. You should feel shame if the audience that you're seeking to please is God, and you dishonor him by how you behave or your situation or condition that you're in. And through you dishonoring God, you should feel first guilt. Ooh, I am guilty of not doing what I should. And then you should feel the painful emotion of your guilt that, whoa, I have done wrong and I need to get right. So that is a good form of shame. A bad form of shame is, I know that I've dishonored God, but I don't care. And in that instance, your conscience needs to be recalibrated to honoring God, and either not yourself or not others. Because here's the thing, you're always searching for approval from someone. And if God is not your most, highest source of approval, then it's more than likely someone around you is. And so you're willing to dishonor God in order to be honored by them. And so we boast at what we should be ashamed of because we're not seeking God's approval, we're seeking the approval of men. So good shame would drive us to God to find forgiveness for the ways we've dishonored him, to find a washing and renewing, to be made right with him. And a bad shame is when we don't feel any kind of guilt at all and we are not ashamed of our behavior at all. But let me tell you about another kind of bad shame. Another kind of bad shame is not just when you should feel the negative, painful emotion of you haven't done right. But there's another form of bad shame, which is when you haven't done anything wrong, but you feel like you have. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example, maybe to illustrate this. I think this might be helpful. I want you to imagine you've been invited to your friend's house. His name is Terrence. Terrence sent out an invitation to everyone to come to his house in order to have this great birthday party. And so you remember that Saturday is Terrence's birthday, and so you head on over to the house, and you ring the doorbell, and somebody opens the door, and they're like, hey, and you're like, hey. And then they look at your eyes, and they look down in your hands, and they notice you're holding a gift, and they look at you, and they start laughing. And you're like, what is it? What? Why are you laughing at me? And then the person says, you brought a gift? Don't you remember Terrence said no gifts? He said instead just donate to Alliance Defending Freedom. And all of a sudden you're like, oops. I remember reading that, I just forgot. And so you're standing there with your gift and you're like, I want to throw it in the bushes. You know? And then somebody walks by and they're like, hey! And you're like, hey! And they start laughing. You're like, you brought a gift? And you're like, oh, well, too late to throw it in the bushes now. And then somebody else comes and they look at you and they're like, you brought a gift? Did you not read the invitation? And now all of a sudden, that person just shamed you. Because you know what they really meant. They called you an idiot. They called you lazy. And so now you feel embarrassed because the people at the party have seen you do something that no one else did. You brought a gift. And now this person has further humiliated you by suggesting, even though they didn't, but they're suggesting that you're an idiot and you're lazy because you brought a gift for Terrence. Here's my question. Should you feel shame in that moment? And my answer is no. Absolutely not. How can you say that, Phil? You were forgetful. You did not dishonor God. That's the difference. The people at the party who you respect and love now have a different kind of like perspective of you, and you now recognize that. And so now you're like, ooh, my reputation's taking a hit. Ouch. But you have not dishonored God. You've only reduced how much attention, affection, and approval you'll get from your peers. You should not feel shame in that moment. Because if your main audience is your friends, and your main concern is their approval and respect, then you will indeed feel shame. I'm a terrible person. I'm the only one that brought a gift. What a dummy. And then you will blame the one person who's like, you brought a gift? Didn't you read the invitation? You're like, oh, I dislike that person now. And you will have painful emotions that you are a bad person because the people laughed at you and you showed up with a gift. Let me say this. What if you showed up to the party, ding dong, and they open up the door, and there's your gift, and they're like, you brought a gift? Yeah. And they're like, but Terrence said, but here's the thing, you were drunk last night. You were hungover the day of the party, and you couldn't think straight. As you stand on that door, people laughing, having your gift, contemplating throwing it in the bushes, should you feel shame then? Yes. For you have dishonored God. Your forgetfulness was an honest mistake in the first case, and your forgetfulness in the second case was due to your dishonoring God and sin. Big difference, yeah? So what God is promising those who believe in Jesus, we see this at the end of verse 6, those who believe in Jesus will by no means, never, ever, ever, absolutely not will they be put to shame. They will not have the strong emotional feelings of being a bad person because of their faith in Jesus. That will not happen because it honors God to believe in His Son. It honors Him. Now, why is Peter giving this promise, this encouragement in verse 7, the honor is for you who believe? Why would he be doing such a thing? He's doing this because in the days of Peter, just like in our days, the world is going to go to great lengths to make us feel shame and disgrace because of our faith in Jesus. They will do that. But we must remember, brothers and sisters, that we seek not the approval of man most. We seek the approval of God most. So when the world is watching us and our behavior and our beliefs, and they try to shame us and disgrace us by calling into question our reputation, we need not allow that to be a shameful pressure that crushes us. Instead, we go, wait a minute, I'm not dishonoring God by believing this. I'm honoring the Lord by believing this. I will not be crushed by your attempts to shame me. And you can resist that pressure because you know pleasing God is my highest goal, not getting your approval. So here's how it fleshes out in 1 Peter, because I read through the whole 1 Peter. I'm like, man, this is wild that in Peter's day, it's very similar to our day, that they're feeling the pressure like we feel pressure. Watch this. This is great. So I'm going to give you a bunch of verses of that shows the pressure that the world is putting on the church. Here's Peter's command. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And so here's the command. Make sure that your conduct is honorable. Is honorable. And a question I have when I read this text is, honorable in whose opinion? Is it, make sure your conduct is honorable in the opinion of Gentiles? Watch this. So that, and here's a purpose statement, here's why you should want to live honorably, is so that when they speak against you as evildoers, ooh man, they're speaking of you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And that tells us, you know what? The honor that I'm to seek is ultimately in doing good in order to glorify God. So my honorable conduct needs to be determined as honorable in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of unbelievers. Which is to say, I don't get my morality from the watching world that tells me what it means to be a Christian. Like, you don't know what you're talking about. So in our world today, Christianity is a synonym for being nice. And they're like, that's not nice. Aren't you a Christian? And you're like, oh, I am. I gotta be nice. And then they'll redefine love, and they'll redefine gentleness, and they'll redefine all this stuff, and they'll go, shouldn't you be? And you're like, that's right, I should. And we're allowing unbelievers to define for us what is honorable. So there's some pressure there. They're speaking of you as evildoers. You are an evildoer because you believe this or because you behave in this way. Let's keep going. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So all of a sudden, the world is putting pressure on you by telling you, by accusing you of being foolish. They're trying to silence you. And the reality is they're foolish, not you. So they're speaking evil against you. They're trying to silence you and shut you up, even though you're just trying to do the good that God has prescribed for you. 1 Peter 3, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We say yes and amen. But gentleness is defined how the Bible defines it, not how the world defines it. Respect is defined by how the Bible defines respect, not how the world defines respect. So that way you can have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, look at this, the people, the church is being slandered. They are being reviled because of their good behavior. And here's the interesting thing, they're slandering and they're reviling you, but if you are continuing to be good in Christ, the result is they will be shamed. They will be shamed. That's a good shame. Because they shouldn't slander God's people when God's people are merely doing what God says. Because by slandering God's people for doing what God said, they are slandering God himself. And when you slander God himself, accusing God of being other than he is and having not a good reputation, you ought to be ashamed of yourself because you are dishonoring him. And so you should come to him in forgiveness and seeking forgiveness and repentance. Let's go to another thing. with respect to this, they are surprised, and it's talking that this is having to do with all kinds of sin. They're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. So if you turn in 1 Peter chapter 4, there's like all kinds of stuff that they're talking about drunkenness and sensuality and sexual sin and all kinds of stuff. And what Peter is saying is, look, the world, the unbelieving world is shocked. They are shocked that you don't join them in the same kinds of sins. And so as a result, what they're doing is they're maligning you. That is, they are criticizing you, insulting you. They are ruining your reputation because you won't sin with them. But they will have to give an account of him to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so in Peter's day, I think what Peter does in all of these verses is he's saying to the church, look, I understand it's hard. I understand that people in this world are going to speak evil about you. They're going to malign you. They're going to revile you. They're going to name call you. They're going to call your reputation into question. They're going to slander you. They're going to speak all kinds of wicked nonsense about you. They're going to try to shame you into silence because of what you believe. And we feel that same pressure. When we speak out as Christians against the evil of abortion, we are pressured into silence because we as Christians do not support reproductive freedom, and instead we just want to control women's bodies. How dare you want to control women's bodies? Hold up. No. I'm just trying to speak clearly about what abortion is. It is the elective action of killing a human being. And so we have a word for that in English. That's called murder. So when we as Christians speak of abortion as an evil, because it's murder, it's choosing to kill a human being, then what will happen is they will say, how dare you talk like that? Do you know how many men and women are going to feel offended that you called them murderers? Aren't you Christians supposed to be respectful and nice? I just pieced together some pieces for you, huh? Because some of us have felt that pressure. Oh yeah, maybe, wait a minute. Maybe I should be nice. And what we say is, oh, I know. Okay. So I won't say abortion is what it is. I'll say it's a really complicated, nuanced position that we got to give grace to people. Who really knows? No. You know what you're doing. When Rihanna was at the Met Gala and she had her baby bump, they called it a baby bump. The secular media called it a baby bump. Why? Because what was inside her was a baby. So when you choose to kill what is inside of Rihanna's belly, a baby, it's called killing a person. We know what we're doing. Does that make sense? Oh man, it's really quiet in here, so you're either like, I hate this sermon. So here's another one, brothers and sisters. There'd be like biblical sexual ethics. Hey, look, if you're engaged in sexual conduct that is not with, if you're a man, it's not with your wife with whom you've made a covenant, it's sin, any kind. If you're a woman and you have sexual conduct of any kind and it's not with your husband who you made a covenant with, it's sin of any kind. But then it's like, yeah, but don't you know people are offended by that? Because their sexuality is a part of their identity, and you shame them by telling them that what they do is wrong. Because you're invalidating their essence as a person. You're choosing to make them invisible. And I would say, whoa, wait a minute. Is homosexuality a sin or not? Is premarital, extramarital sin a not? Is pornography a sin or not? And that's what it comes down to. So when you look at it, you go, I'm sorry that you're offended by the truth of this. I will speak it in as gently a way as I can, but I won't negate the truth for your feelings. I can't do it. And the reason I can't do it is not because I find joy in eliminating you as a person, but I find joy in you becoming a full person as God has intended you to be. So I am choosing to please God and honor Him. And even if that displeases you, oh well. I hate to say it, but oh well. Okay. I have another one. This one's a little different. I was having lunch with the imam down the street, and we were eating. This is a while ago. It was at Mimi's Cafe. That's how long ago it's been. But we were eating at Mimi's Cafe, and somebody walked by, and they were like, "It's so good to see," because we were arguing back and forth. It was fun, and they could hear that I was a Christian. He's obviously Muslim. And so they came by and they're like, "It's really good to see you two sitting here." I mean, because it just encourages me, because it's basically two men who see the same God in different ways. But really, it's just so good to see the unity here. And I look over at the imam sitting across from me and I was like, "Oh, so you're a Christian?" And he started laughing. He goes, "So you're Muslim?" And we looked up at the person and we're like, "We ain't the same. There's no way he would agree with me, and there's no way I'm agreeing with him." But in that person's mind, how loving it is that we're just unified. And you're like, "What are you talking about? This is dumb. He believes certain things that I don't, and I believe certain things he doesn't. We're not the same. But we can have a meal together because we're made in the image of God. That's what we have in common, but our faiths are not the same." And so whenever I talk about this, like Islam and Judaism and things like that, they're not the same as Christianity. And people lose their minds. "That's Islamophobic." I'm like, "No, it's not. It's just telling the truth." You're telling me I hate the imam who I'm eating lunch with? I'm eating lunch with him. We're having a good time. And you're telling me I hate him because I don't agree with him? That's crazy. We Christians are going to feel pressure by the world. They're going to try to shame us and silence us because of what we believe and what we hold to be true. And they're going to say, "You hurt my feelings." And I go, "Okay, but here's the thing. I have to please God, and I can't dishonor Him in order to get your approval. I can't do it. But I can honor Him, and I can also honor you by lovingly telling you the truth." Here's the thing, though, brothers and sisters. Even fellow Christians will put pressure on us, and we have to be careful. Here's how it works mostly. I get this from a guy named Joe Rigney in his book, Leadership and Emotional Sabotage. And he talks about how a lot of times what happens is the world will put pressure on Christians to behave a certain way and to think a certain way, but they'll do it by fellow Christians. So I'll say something like, "Abortion is evil, it's murder," and the world goes, "We don't like that." So they'll put pressure on other Christians, and then those other Christians will go, "You know what, you're right. That's not a very nice thing to say." So we'll take our nice morality and ethic, and we're going to go to the pastor, and we're going to force him to not talk like that. And then they'll say this, "Pastor, don't you know the world is watching? The world is watching." And what that means is, don't you want their approval? "No, I don't. I'm seeking to please God. I have to. But what I can do is help them. I can love them to a better understanding of what abortion is." Does that make sense? I don't agree with them, but I can love them to a better understanding so that they can see it for what it is. So, brothers and sisters, in other words, the world is going to put pressure on you to be ashamed of what the Bible teaches is true. The world is going to put pressure on you. The world is going to tell you that you are homophobic and transphobic, Islamophobic, sexist, ableist, racist, and all the rest. They're going to call you Christian nationalists. They're going to call you compromised. They're going to call you unkind and all kinds of things in order to get you to feel embarrassed and ashamed of what you believe. And to that, Peter says, whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame because the honor is for you who believe. God will continue to support you and encourage you and equip you to press on so that you never compromise the truth. The promise is for you. I'm running out of time, so I gotta, do I have time for this? Okay. Here's the thing. Paul talks about suffering. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, endurance, all that kind of stuff. And eventually it produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. And I love what Paul says here in Romans 5. He says, look, there's no shame. It's a theological truth. Like, hope does not put us to shame. Like, we have honor when we hope. And the reason why is because, look at this, God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So the antidote to shame, when the world puts shame pressure to be shamed, to be embarrassed for what you believe, the antidote is this. Wait a minute. God loves me. God has loved me by sending his one and only son to rescue me. God has adopted me into his family. I am chosen and precious in his sight. I am his son or his daughter. As we sang, he will hold me fast, even as the world accuses me of all kinds of rotten things. I can withstand the suffering and the hatred that comes from the world. I can be spoken against and reviled. I can be maligned and slandered. I can be made fun of for not joining in the world's debauchery. I can do that because God's love has been poured into my heart. His approval is what I seek, and he loves me. And instead of the world putting pressure on you and you just accommodating to the world, love the world to a better understanding of God and invite them into the same love that you've experienced. Because brothers and sisters, there's so many people in this world who are riddled with shame, and it's a bad kind of shame in this. They feel like they're a horrible human being for no reason. They have not dishonored God, but the world makes them feel that they're horrible anyway. And so to those folks, we give the gospel. Brothers, sister, if you are riddled with shame and you feel like you are a nobody and a nothing, unlovely and unworthy of anything, you must look to God. Now, if you feel shame because you've dishonored him in your sin, then repent of your sin and seek forgiveness, and God will restore you, and he will take away the 1,000-pound gorilla on your back, and you will be set free. And then there are some of those who have bad shame in the sense that they ought to feel shame for what they have done and don't. And so we love them to a better understanding. Do you not see that what you're doing, thinking, saying is a dishonor to the Lord, evidenced by the shipwreck of lives that has happened because of your sin? And then we help them recalibrate their conscience. But we never shy away from this fact, brothers and sisters. We are not ashamed of the gospel. And sometimes people are so ashamed of what Jesus says to be sin that we do become ashamed of the gospel. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. So let's not be ashamed of it. The freedom and healing that people need comes through the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. All right, let's quickly do this because I have precisely 3 minutes. No way. I'm getting through this. So hang with me. Let's do this real quickly, the rest of verse 7 and 8. But for those who do not believe, those who do not believe in Jesus, Jesus who is the stone that the builders rejected, remember that in verse 4, Jesus is rejected by men. So the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So some people will be like, I don't like this Jesus. I don't like what he has to say about sexual ethics and all this kind of stuff. Nah, that ain't for me. Okay, but he's still the cornerstone. Whether or not you like it, he's still God come in human flesh, whether or not you like it. He's still risen from the dead, even if you don't literally believe it. I can't undo an empty tomb, you know what I mean? It just happened. We go on, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why does Jesus become so offensive? I love this, 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24. Jews, they demand signs. They really are looking for an impressive person who can wow them, knock them off their feet. The Greeks seek wisdom. They want somebody who's persuasive and eloquent in the way in which they speak, to fill amphitheaters and stadiums with their words and charisma. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. It's crucified. And the Jews are like, a naked rabbi hanging on a cross, that really doesn't do it for us. And the Greeks are like, not really. Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to Gentiles. You see that? Jesus is a stumbling block. Why is Jesus a stumbling block? Why does he get rejected? It's because people have a predetermined profile of what Jesus should be. I want Jesus to be like this or like that. I'm not really into this or that. I just want him like this. And Jesus isn't like a buffet, you know what I mean? Like, I'll take this, not that. That looks gross. And, you know, it's not like that. You either take Jesus as he is or not. And that's a problem for people. They stumble over that. Because some people will come to Jesus and they'll begin to read in the Bible that Jesus is a man who is soft and gentle and loving and compassionate. And they'll be like, oh, I like that Jesus. I can imagine him with his long hair running through a field laughing with his disciples. I love that Jesus. He'll probably sit with me and be like, how's your day? A good day? If your day was an animal, what would it be? And you're like, wait, what? Because then later on you read in the Gospels, this same Jesus is flipping over tables, calling people Satan and a brood of vipers. Like, where did that come from? I don't know if I like that one. And so you decide, you know what? Jesus, yeah, he's strong. Jesus is a man's man. He drinks protein shakes, takes creatine. Yeah, got veins. Yeah, man, that's my Jesus. And then you read about Jesus having compassion for the lost and calling people who are worn out to come to him for rest. Oh, man, that doesn't really fit with macho Jesus. And then you want Jesus. You're like, man, no, I like this Jesus. He's the one who eats with sinners, right? He doesn't judge anybody. He accepts everybody as they are. He never shames them. He never accuses them. He never calls them to change their life. He's just with people. He's like, I'm with you, bro. And then you read later on, Jesus is telling people, unless you repent, you will perish. And you're like, I don't know if I like that kind. And then some people are like, well, the one thing I know about Jesus, he never offended anyone. And we live in a culture that believes this: if I'm offended, you sinned. If you offend me in any way, you sinned against me. So therefore, offense is the sign of sin. Jesus never offended. That's why he's sinless. Until you read your Bible, and then Jesus is paying taxes so as to not give offense to people. And you're like, see, told you. And then all of a sudden, he speaks about the Pharisees not knowing the scriptures, and they get all mad, and they tell the disciples, Jesus offended us. The disciples come to Jesus and like, hey, they're offended by what you said. And he goes, oh, really? Oh, well, let the blind lead the blind. Then he goes and meets a Syrophoenician woman and calls her a dog. You could read it, Matthew 15. What do you do with that information? You're just like, who is this guy? Like, I don't know what to do with him. And I think that's the point. Jesus is like an enigma. He's a lion, ferocious, fearsome, and he's a lamb. And if you try to make Jesus one or the other, you miss him. He's the Lion and the Lamb. He's the one who gives no offense and offends. He's the one who's gentle and lowly and yet calls people a brood of vipers. What do you do with Jesus? You believe him. That's what you do. You believe him. You can't explain him, perhaps, but you believe him. So, man, I've blown right past my alarm. Let me just close with this kind of, I don't know how to do this. Oh, let me do this. Okay, here we go. I think this might be good. Here we go. For those who don't believe in Jesus, he will remain a stumbling block and an offense. The world is going to continue to hate Jesus, and they're going to hate those who follow him. We who believe in Jesus should never be ashamed of what he tells us to believe and who he is. A crucial aspect of being ashamed is having your reputation tarnished and people to lose respect for you. And brothers and sisters, if the world looks at us and says, because you believe in this particular Jesus, these particular sexual ethics, this way of understanding reality, we don't respect you and we don't like you and you are all these names, then we have to say, so be it. So be it. We must remember God is our audience, not the world. God will by no means put us to shame. Faith will bring us honor, not shame. So resist the bad shame of the world, brothers and sisters, and allow good shame to drive you to Jesus. For in Christ we have forgiveness, we have life, we have healing, we have redemption, we have honor. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for how he conquered sin for us. Thank you, God, how by his blood he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, that by the Spirit of God you cleanse our conscience so that the 1,000-pound gorilla, which is our shame, can be removed. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters, if there's any who are here, Lord, who are saddled with shame because they have dishonored God, may they come to your throne of grace and may they receive the forgiveness that you offer. They can be completely free of it. And if there are any who are here who are living a life which is consistently dishonoring God and they feel no shame about it, I pray that you would bring swift conviction and show them that their way of life only leads to ruin. And for those who are here, Lord, and they've felt the worldly pressure of bad shame, that they have not at all dishonored God, but they feel as though they have because of the way in which the world labels us and talks about us. God, I pray that you would give them a view of who you are and the pleasure you have in them that they do not dishonor you. God, give them confidence and assurance that you are for them and not against them. Lord, as we close our service with this song about walking day by day with you, I pray that you would help us to leave this place unashamed, unashamed of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, our King, our Shepherd, and our Savior. And as we go to celebrate baptisms, Lord, may it be a good kind of culmination of today. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.